road trips together. And a number of years ago, we happened to have taken one to Colorado to visit some close friends. And while we were there, we thought, hey, we're kind of in the neighborhood. Let's go up and visit our friends in Montana. Now, that's 2,000 miles from here, but it's only 14 hours from our friends in Colorado. So we headed on up there, had a great time, even got to swing through Yellowstone on the way back to Colorado. And we're coming down through Wyoming along Interstate 80 there, along the southern edge of Wyoming. And we're going to take these back roads, cutting back into northern Colorado. And I'm one of those guys, if I've been there once, I can typically find my way back with the location markers and the numbers on the highways and all that. So, you know, we don't have maps. In fact, we were debating last night whether we even had smartphones back then. But we were just coasting along. It's after dark, and all of a sudden we start seeing these little digital signs, mobile signs on the side of the highway that say, Highway 130 closed, bridge out. And we're thinking, well, that's nice that they're letting people know that. About the third time we see it, we realize, Highway 130, that's what we're taking. That's what we're going to take. We're just going to cut off of 80. We're going to take it down to 130. It becomes 230. Sneak through the northern edge of Colorado and get back to this valley where our friends are. And now we're lost because this is not our normal trip. We don't normally go through Wyoming when we travel, and we've never been there before, and we're like, what are we going to do? And so we think, well, we'll call the Department of Highway, and they'll give us some clue, you know, because there's no alternate routes listed on these mobile signs, and there's no detour signs, and all of that. So it's kind of getting discouraging, so we call the Department of the Highway, and of course, it's after hours, so we don't get anybody there either. And that's when we realize that we have an atlas in the car, in the truck, and if you're of a certain age, this has maps in it. It's a book with maps. This one happens to have the entire United States and the provinces of Canada. And so our friends actually in Colorado had given this to us and said, hey, just in case you want to try a different way on the way home, here you go. Well, we didn't plan on that, but now we're there. So we start looking at Wyoming, and we discover that Highway 80 goes all the way to Cheyenne, but before it gets to Cheyenne, it gets to Laramie. And when we look at Laramie in the tiny little red thin line, there's a road going southwest back toward where we need to be in northern Colorado, and we reroute. We're about 3 or 4 hours later that night, but we make it because we've got a map that reroutes us and gets us where we need to be. The Israelites had taken a costly detour to Babylon for 70 years, and it was all their fault. It was their punishment that God had promised they would be in captivity if they did not obey him and if they did not love him and serve him. And then, out of his grace, he brought them back, according to his promises, to Jerusalem. And he gave them a commission to do one thing, rebuild the temple. Rebuild the temple. Reestablish worship to me, the living God. That's your only task. Well, they came back. They built an altar. They laid the foundation to the temple. And then the opposition came in. We saw that last week in Ezra chapter 4, and the opposition sneered at them and jeered at them and made fun of them, and we're told in chapter 4 verse 4 they became discouraged, and then they became frightened. So here's what God does in chapter 5 of Ezra. He sends in his prophets to give them a fresh word, to return them to his word, to God's word. And so as we look at that passage this morning, I want you to think that when you are discouraged in this fallen world, and if you're human, you get discouraged, you and I need a fresh encounter with God's word. God will always reroute us when we're going through discouragement, and he'll take us from despair to courage. He'll take us from seeking comfort on our own to finding fulfillment in him. He will restore and renew us as we have a fresh encounter with his word. That's what God did for the Israelites in Ezra chapter 5. And so I invite you to turn with me there. We need a fresh encounter with God's word. And what we're going to see in Ezra chapter 5 is six things that God's Word will do for you when you go to God's Word. Six ways that we can encounter, or six things that happen in our lives when we get exposed to God's Word. So I invite you to turn with me to Ezra chapter 5. It's one of those little books right after 1 and 2 Chronicles, and Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther in chapter 5. The first thing that we see that God's Word will do is God's Word will show us the way through discouragement. God's Word will show us the way through discouragement. The context of this passage is seeking comfort in the midst of discouragement. So the Israelites have gone out on their own, and they have said, you know, this discouragement is too much, this is frightening, all this opposition, and so we're going to quit. 536 B.C., they quit working on the temple. Now it's about 520 B.C., and God sends His prophet Haggai, one of the last books of the Bible. And this is what we read in Haggai chapter 1 as He shows them a way through discouragement. He confronts them with it. He tells them the truth. He says, the Lord of hosts says, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Whose timing is it? It's the people's timing. They're discouraged. They quit. And if you ask them why not, they're going to say, well, we tried that. It didn't work. It wasn't God's timing. So they've sought their own comfort. And what they've done is they've gone on and built homes. In the next couple of verses, we read this. The word of the Lord came by Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? You're seeking comfort, building out your home, and it's a very fine home, while my house, says the Lord, the temple, is desolate. You've quit that to find your own comfort. And it's very interesting here. He talks about paneled homes. That means the use of wood in the home. Now, we take that for granted because all our trim work is wood, right? And some of us had wood exteriors, some of us had wood walls, wood paneling, but you didn't have wood in that era unless you were very wealthy or a king. And you sent off for it and had it brought back. So he's accusing these people of seeking all the comfort and all the comforts of this world that they can get on their own while they've quit on God. Now, we can identify with that, can't we? We get discouraged in this fallen world, and so we seek fulfillment in things that aren't necessarily fulfilling or long-lasting. Some of us, it's as simple as just getting on social media for 2 or 3 hours or getting it through entertainment with a Netflix binge, 2 or 3 days. Some people seek it with sports or hobbies, seeking fulfillment in things other than God. Some of us seek comfort, tragically, in things that promise much and provide little. Some people turn to alcohol. Some people look at images that are not worthy of being looked at online. We turn to different addictions seeking comfort. I'll share one of mine. It's that lesser discussed sin of gluttony. A little over a week ago, I came home, and I was flat out discouraged. I mean, the circumstances of life are just raw, you know, just things that weren't all just shifting into place, you know, like to have all my ducks in a row, and they were not. And so I was facing it personally and here at the job and everything. It was just falling apart. And so I walk in, nobody's home. Can't take it out of anybody. I go to the refrigerator. It's empty. I look in the freezer. My wife takes offense to that. It's empty of what I wanted. I look in the freezer, and miracle of miracles, there is a Bluebell carton of half-gallon ice cream called Rocky Mountain Road. Now, does that take you back to Wyoming or what? But anyway. Now, let me tell you why that's a miracle, because now I can rationalize that this is God's will. God has a wonderful plan for my next 10 minutes, because He loves me. And here's the deal. I don't buy ice cream and bring it home. I eat it in the car. And we have so many people in the house that are dairy-free, we don't buy ice cream. So I know that that is God's little delight for me. So I bypass the scoop and the bowl, and I just grab a spoon and the tub of ice cream and go sit on the couch and turn on the TV. And that tasted good for about 10 minutes. And then about 45 minutes later, I'm just all messed up because of all the sugar. That's what we do, don't we? We seek comfort in the context of discouragement. We want to find our own fulfillment. We want to find our own comfort when we need a fresh encounter with God's word. And so this is what God does for these people. He speaks to his discouraged people through his prophets Haggai and Zechariah, both books at the end of the Old Testament, both focused on this people in Ezra chapter 5. They are God's spokesmen. They are his mouthpiece. They are the ones that are going to bring God's word that those people need to hear at this time. And so this is what we read in chapter 5, verse 1. When the prophets, Haggai and the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. I want to stop there. We're just making the point that God has sent his people, his prophets, his spokesmen, to give them a fresh encounter with his word. Now, we no longer have prophets to bring us direct revelation from God, but we do have the living and authoritative word of God in our hands and in our smartphones and in our technology. We have God's word available to us. God's word purifies. These are all things God's word tells us it does. It strengthens. It guides. It shows the way. It reveals God. When you and I are discouraged, the thing that will renew and restore us the most is to hear God address our particular circumstances through his word. And we can trust that. You don't really get there by just, you know, flipping open your Bible and sticking your finger in randomly. You just get there by consistently reading God's word, because God's word is living and dynamic. It is authoritative. He knows exactly what is going on in your life. And you could read passages that you have studied long before, and they will approach your life differently and speak to you in fresh and new ways, with instruction or with rebuke or correction or training, because God's word is alive. And that's what you and I need in our circumstances. The first thing that God's word does for us is it shows us the way through discouragement. The next thing that God's word does for us is it reveals the heart of God to us. Now, God is clear in his word. In the book of Isaiah, he tells us, you know, my ways are not your ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. But God has revealed himself to us through his word. And so when you go to the word of God, you are getting to know the living God of the universe. And you are getting to know his uniquenesses and his infinite attributes and characteristics that he focuses on each one of us and on the world at large. Discouraged people must know and experience God's love. So we must come to know God through his word. God pursues his people. He knows our condition and what we're doing. I want you to listen to what he says through Haggai in just a little bit later on in that first message from Haggai chapter 1. He says, you have sown much. Now, this is the prophet of God speaking God's word to the Israelites who are discouraged and have quit. You have sown much but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. He says, no matter what you do to find your own comfort and seek your own fulfillment, it's not going to last. It's not going to do anything to give you courage to move on. It's not going to get rid of your despair. Only God can do that. Now, we might ask, is God piling on? Is he restating to them the condition that they are in that they know very well? Is he just stating the obvious? Basically, he's pointing out that that is no way to live. That is no way to live. Here's the truth of what happens when you seek your own comfort in the midst of discouragement. And so he's going to try to draw them back, because God's people have forgotten that God's word is their nourishment. This is how Moses put it in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He said, it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. So when you think of God's word, the Bible, then you and I need to think of it as our life, our nourishment. In verse 46, before that, he says, I want you to take heart. Observe the commands of God. Observe his word. When you and I live by God's design, according to his word, then we begin to experience life the way he designed it. And he gives us his joy. Jesus makes that clear in John 15. He gives us his peace. He guides us and shows us the way and keeps us and prevents us from foolish choices and a rebellious outlook on life. Ezra recorded the fact that the prophets spoke to the Israelites. And then he says this at the end of verse 1, when the prophet Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Again, I want to stop there and just make the point that this is the God who pursues. This is the God who is over the Israelites. And it's interesting to me that he puts that phrase in there because we're reading this. We realize that he has chosen these people to be his people, to be a blessing to the world. But he puts that phrase in there. And I'm convinced that he wants us to take notice of who he is. This is the God who is over them. He cares for them. He is the one who is pursuing them in their discouragement. He is the one who knows your needs, your triumphs, your tragedies, and he is able to speak into all of that. This is the living God of the universe. And so he cares for you. He is over you. It also lets us know that he is their master. He is their Lord. We want to say that about Jesus, right? That he is our Lord. He is King of Kings. And we want to see his lordship played out in our lives so that we bring submission to all that he is with all that we are. They're subject to him. So God points out their disobedience. And that's what we see that God's word does in verse 2, that God's word confronts our sin. God's word acts to rebuke or to reprove. God's word acts as a mirror to show us where we have gone wrong, where we have stepped out of bounds, where we have sinned and not obeyed God. Now you may say that when I'm discouraged, I don't want God pointing all that stuff out. But the truth is, God's pointing out your sin through his word or through those who bring his word to bear upon your life to give you freedom, to draw you back, because sin destroys us and it ruins relationships around us. And sin is not something we should be proud of, should be practicing, should be comfortable with. And so God confronts us with his word. He confronts us with our sin. That's what the Lord did here with the Israelites. He called them back from their disobedience. And he says this in Haggai verses 1, 9 through 11. He points out all the discipline that they are facing and have faced. Primarily that there are no new crops, that they are in a drought as a result of the being disciplined for their sin. The Lord challenges them and they respond. This is what he said through the prophet Haggai. He says it twice. He wants them to be mindful and aware of how they are acting in their attitudes toward the living God. And so he says, consider your ways. And then again, just two verses later, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. Are you putting me at the top? Are you worshiping me? Am I your object of greatest affection? Am I your desire to submit to? Am I your king and master? Consider your ways. Are you obeying me? Have you gone back to rebuild the temple? Have you and I done what God has called us to do, to be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, to lift up and build up one another, to make disciples, to be witnesses throughout the world? God calls us to consider our ways. And so this is how Ezra records it back in verse 2. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. They were challenged by God's word, and they responded with obedience. God's word confronts sin and calls you and me to respond with obedience. So yes, even when we're discouraged and despairing, we want to hear from God. And if it's sin that is causing this discouragement and despair, we want to be called out because he's calling us back to freedom. The next thing that God's word does for us is to confirm his grace in our lives, to confirm that he is present with us. He says from Zechariah, if you will return to me, I will return to you. He wants them to know that he is present, that he is with them. He hasn't marked us for destruction because of our sin, because of our foolishness, because of our bad choices. Instead, we see in Ezra chapter 5 that God is a God of new beginnings. That's why he brought them back from Babylon in captivity to Israel, to Jerusalem, right? He wanted to give them a new beginning if they would obey him. And so those that chose to come back, the 50,000 with Zerubbabel, did. But then they quit. They said, yeah, we like being in the land. In fact, we're going to build our own paneled houses here. And they went their own way, and God calls them back, and he's giving them a new beginning here. And he calls them to obey him and to come back and rebuild. And Ezra records that that's what the leaders do, the civil leader, the governor, Zerubbabel, and Jeshua, the high priest. They lead the people back to obey God. I love the fact that God confirms his grace. At the end of verse 2 here, we see the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Haggai and Zechariah stayed with them. Haggai was only there 4 months, August through December of 520 BC. Gave them four messages. But this is one of his words that he gave in one of his messages, and it's a refrain that we see all throughout Scripture. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 4, he says this, "But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you." How many times can you think of God saying that throughout Scripture? Joshua 1:9, how many of us have memorized that? "Be strong and courageous, for I am with you." What does Jesus say in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20? "I have all authority. Go out and make disciples. Teach them to observe all that I have taught you to do. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always." You see, we take courage from the presence of God in our lives. And a fresh encounter with God's word reminds us that he is present. Confirms his grace in our lives, his willingness to empower us to stay with us. God constantly tells us that throughout Scripture. We don't need to live with discouragement and fear. Verses 3 to 5, we see that the God of the Word providentially strengthens us. He empowers us. Here we learn more about the character and the nature of God. You see, a fresh encounter with God's Word gives us a fresh encounter with the God of the Word. We get to know his attributes, his character. As I said earlier, that the Word of God reveals his heart. He provides stamina and perseverance to those that are discouraged and despairing. As we saw last week, Satan's always on the prowl. His eyes and ears are moving about to disrupt, to destroy any spiritual advance. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And so he's going to come after anyone who responds to the Lord with obedience. Here we see Tattenai, the satrap. He's one of the king's 20 regional governors. And this is what we read in chapter 5, verse 3. "At that time, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and their colleagues came to them, came to the Jews in Jerusalem, and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild the temple and to finish this structure?" Now, the Persian Empire at this time is bigger than the continental United States today. In fact, I think we got a map of it here that shows the extent of it. That just shows a portion of it. And this is a very historic time. It's a very large empire. And so Tatnai is just one of 20 regional governors. He is based in Damascus, and he is over Syria and Palestine. We know that because of some archives. Some archaeologists have found records dated 502 BC, and that's where he was. And so he is over Judah, and he hears about this massive fortress, this temple going up in Jerusalem, and so he goes to make a routine investigation. He's going to go check it out. And the investigation is necessary because there's major political upheaval and turmoil at that time. You see, Darius is now king. But when you look at that chart, you see two others after Cyrus, and there have been tremendous internal coups and revolts throughout the empire since Cyrus. So there was Cambyses, and he ruled for a while, and then he was overthrown. And then Smerdis came in. He was killed within his first year. And then others from different places claimed the throne. And finally, the Persian army got behind Darius. And in his first 2 years, he fought off more people trying to take his position as king. And he fought in 8 different locations, including Assyria, Egypt, and Babylon, that were trying to break loose of his rule. So this is a time of major upheaval. As I said last week, the satrap, the governor, was the eyes and ears of the king. And so throughout the empire, he had a department of eyes, a department of ears, and he had all this delegated out so that they would stay in touch with what was going on throughout the empire. And they would report back to the king so that they could squelch any of these revolts, any rebellion that might take place. And what's interesting about Tatnai, because of God's providential care, because of his oversight, because of his sovereign grace, Tatnai just goes and makes a routine investigation. He is the eyes and ears of King Darius to report activity. But he does it accurately. He's going to interview the Jews, and he's going to report just what they say. We'll see that in verses 6 through 17. Normally, the eyes and ears of the king are there to weaken the enemy, to prevent any attacks. And certainly, Satan is there, his eyes and ears, to destroy and to disrupt. But we have a great word from God here in chapter 5, verse 5, about our God. It says this, "But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it." Ezra records the truth that it is the eye of the God that is more powerful than anything else. It is the eye of God who watches over and takes care of his people. He protects and he provides for them. He is the one that we turn to. The God of the Word is the one who empowers us and strengthens us to serve him. And so in his providence, he has overseen all of this. He is the one who sent Haggai and Zechariah as prophets to speak the word. He is the one who caused the leaders, the governor and the high priest, to get their people moving on rebuilding the temple. He is the one who causes the people to rebuild with a determined faith, even though they see another enemy coming to question them. They push on and continue to build. And then we see that they carry out the work, even though Tatnai is there. They did not stop them, verse 5 says. God's word empowers us and strengthens us. And it is the eye of the Lord that is on his people. Do you remember 2 Chronicles 16:9, just a few chapters before the book of Ezra? It says, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro across the earth to strengthen the heart of those who are devoted to Him. The Lord God is with us. He empowers us. He gives courage when we are discouraged, and He gives strength and perseverance when we are weak. Jesus tells us that not only His eyes on us, but He is with us. In verse 6 through 17, we see the last thing that God's Word does for us. God's Word reorients our priorities to serve Him. When we're discouraged, our priorities get misplaced. We attempt to take care of ourselves. We seek fulfillment in things that pretend to offer a lot and just dry us up on the inside. And so God's Word challenges us to get back in the game. God's Word doesn't just comfort us, doesn't just confirm His grace, doesn't just confront our sin, but challenges us to reorient our priorities so that we are back serving Him. That's the goal here. God doesn't want to just lift their spirit and their discouragement and their fear. He wants to see them obedient. He wants to see them taking His Word as their life. He wants to see them rebuilding the temple. So in verses 6 through 17, we have Tattenai going to, he's gone to investigate. Now he's going to write his report back. And so this is what we read in verse 6. This is the copy of the letter which Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. Ezra is given a copy of this. He inserts it here in Scripture under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The report was thorough. It was well organized. And Tattenai lets us know that the Jews clearly understand their situation. They understand that they were sent back by God to rebuild the temple. They understand that they had been in captivity because of their sin, and they had been disciplined. They had been under God's judgment. They understand that God is continuing His work that He began with Solomon. And so they decide to serve Him. They decide to go back and to serve Him, and they continue, even though Tattenai is questioning Him, even though word could come down from the king of Persia, we want you to stop that. They do that because serving honors God and changes us. Think about this. Serving God puts us on the front lines where we get to see God at work. That's really exciting. Serving God is encouraging to us because we get to see Him work through us. And we get to see Him work in others as He uses us to meet needs. Serving God gives us a greater sense of gratitude and thankfulness in our lives because we begin to see Him at work. Serving God not only honors God, but it changes us. And it lifts our spirits in times of discouragement and fear. Tattenai's inspection was routine, and this is what he learned in it. He learned that Darius was given the account of the inspection. He learned that there were beams and massive stones. And it's a very interesting word here. It's called rolling stones. I don't know if any bands got their name from that or not, but it was called rolling stones because they were so huge that they had to put wooden rollers down below them to roll them along the ground to put them in place. You see, he is reporting to Darius that there is a massive fortress going up here, this thing they call their temple. It's to their great God. And in the ancient Near East, they had such a high view of the local deities that they just called Yahweh, great God in Palestine. He was the God of Palestine. And so he's just reporting the facts there. He talks about the questions he asked. You know, who gave you this authorization and who's taking part in the building process? He gave a lengthy account of the Jews and their report to him, their allegiance to God, their continuation of Solomon's work, the history, the theological history, that they had sinned, they were put in captivity, and now they're brought back to Jerusalem to obey God and to rebuild the temple. And God generously restored them. They told how Nebuchadnezzar had given back the gold and silver utensils from the temple of Solomon that he had had in his temples, and he gave them back to serve them. All of this is meaningful. And then they say it's all because of Cyrus's decree. So in verse 17, we read this. Now, if it pleases the king, this is Tatnai's final request. Let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. If it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter. Goes, makes his investigation reports to the king. He's the eyes and ears, and he says, okay, I'm going to request of you, you let me know what you want to do here. Do you remember what happened in chapter 4? The word came back from the king, stop them. And they came with force of arms, with a military force to stop them. But here, it's open-ended. We get to see what happens next in chapter 6 next week. The Israelites had been discouraged. They had been fearful. They had quit on what God had asked them to do. They no longer looked to his word as their life. And God said, you need a fresh encounter with my word. And so he sent his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. He rerouted them. He sent them back. He sent the atlas of his design with a map back to obeying God and to following him. They needed a fresh encounter with God's word, just like we need a fresh encounter with God's word. I want to close out in the conclusion with application to challenge you to find time to be in God's word on a daily basis, to let it be alive to you, to address your circumstances. Find that time. And then I want to remind you what God has said about his word. And I find this so fascinating. It's a passage you're very familiar with, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. But I want you to see it from just a little bit different angle, because I noticed it this week in the context of discouragement. Remember, God's word speaks to us where we are. And this is what Paul told Timothy, that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's unpack that just quickly. He's saying that it is useful, it is profitable for teaching, because it's going to instruct us in God's divine truth. It's profitable for reproof. It's going to rebuke us and show us what is not right about our lives. It's going to correct us and show us how to get right with our lives with God. And then it's going to train us in righteousness, how to stay right with God. God's word is alive because it is God-breathed. Look at that little phrase there. It is God-breathed. God has given his word life. This is the living God of the universe. And so when we look at his word, we are getting his life here. That's why it's so powerful. That's why it goes right to the intentions of our heart, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. This is exciting stuff, so that we can say it is our life because it is God-breathed. He is giving us life when we go to God's word. And so I challenge you to find your renewal and your restoration through God's word. And then I want you to look at these words with me. I've highlighted reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And I've done it for this reason. This is what struck me as fresh this time around of study. In my discouragement and in my fears, going to God's word and looking to him and being reminded that God is not this cosmic killjoy who just wants to catch us doing wrong all the time. No, he wants to uplift us and confirm us with his grace. When you look at these four terms that God's word is profitable for, we see that three of them have to do with people like me. Perhaps people like you, people who screw up, people who get discouraged, people who live in brokenness, people who fail, people who sin. Isn't that incredible? I mean, I'll be honest, if I was God and I had written this passage to tell you about my word, I would say, my word is God-breathed, and it's for teaching. It's going to tell you what's right, with the implication, now go out there and do it. But God cares so much, and his grace is so generous and so rich. He says, I'm going to work to rebuke you. If you're doing what is not right, I want to show it to you. I want to be your mirror. I want to correct you. I want to show you how to get back on the right path. And I want to train you so that you can stay there. That's incredible to me that the living God of the universe would do that for you and for me in our discouragement and in our fear. And it's not just to make us comfortable. It's not just to make us happy. It's to get us back in the game. Look at the end of the verse. Be adequate, equipped for every good work. He wants us to serve Him because that honors God and that changes us. So I want to challenge you to make time for God's Word, to have a fresh encounter with God's Word so that you can have a fresh encounter with the God of the Word. And let Him deal with your discouragement, your fear, and experience His life. Let's pray. Father God, it is with great joy that we come to You as a broken people, a people that lose our way, a people that think we are large and in charge until life hits us in the face. And we thank You that You offer us a fresh encounter with Your Word all day long, every day. I pray that You give us the grace to take advantage of Your Word, to read Your Word, to study Your Word, to meditate on it, to let You transform us through Your Spirit, that we might experience Your life to the fullest. Indeed, it is not an idle word. It is our life. We give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen.